at the first verse of Matthew chapter 8. So as we're continuing in our study of the first gospel, we arrive at the 8th chapter. And the great transition here in the gospel of Matthew is now from the Sermon on the Mount to the public ministry of Jesus. And what we have after the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew chapter 7 is an acceleration in terms of the pace and in terms of the events that are recorded here. So what we have on the Sermon on the Mount is three rather lengthy chapters of what is known as teaching material or didactic material. All of this taking place chronologically in one great delivery of a sermon. When we come to Matthew chapter 8, we have an acceleration so that we will have a series of events. And it will be difficult for us to put together exactly on which day or over how many days many of these events took place. Because Matthew's concern is not here to give us a chronology, not a day-by-day log of the life and ministry of Jesus. But rather, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew is giving us here what is important for us to understand as we see the trajectory now of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount to the cross. And so right now we are in those chapters that are in between the Sermon on the Mount and the cross. And we're going to see Jesus' public ministry begin to take shape. We're going to see him as he continues to call together his disciples. We're going to see him as he begins to speak specifically of the reason that he has come and what he is going to accomplish. We come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we remember that as the sermon ends, Jesus uses this particular teaching to draw it to a conclusion. He speaks of the two foundations we considered when we were last together. In verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus is teaching as one having authority. And one of the signs of the authoritative character of Jesus' teaching is that the crowds follow him. And when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, the crowd becomes very important. Look back to Matthew chapter 4, the very conclusion of Matthew 4, before we begin the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus is beginning his Galilean ministry. So this is the last account of such things before the Sermon on the Mount, even as now we're ready to pick up at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verses 23 through 25 of Matthew chapter 4. "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news spread about him throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So what we have before the Sermon on the Mount, just in these brief verses, just before the Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew telling us that the ministry of Jesus, his public teaching, his deeds and his acts were beginning to draw large crowds. Now, this is in a culture in which news spreads mouth to mouth, house to house, village to village. This is a culture long before any kind of mass media. This is culture that requires verbal, oral transmission of news. This is a culture of orality, as people refer to it. And the word is quickly spreading about who Jesus is, or at least the speculation about who he might be, and about what he is doing and what he is saying. And we know that there is a large crowd then that hears Jesus. When he teaches, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." So the crowds were with Jesus in the healing ministry and his public teaching at the end of chapter 4. The crowd is present with him as he is delivering the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And the crowd is with him now in chapter 8, verse 1. So you will notice the crowd. Now, of course, when we get to the passion and crucifixion narratives, when we get later in the Gospel of Matthew, the crowd is going to respond very differently. But Matthew helps us to see that at this point in the ministry of Jesus, the beginning, really, of his public ministry, large crowds are drawn to him. Now, in the crowds are those who have specific needs. In Matthew chapter 8, in these first few verses, we're going to consider healing miracles. And there are three in particular. The first, a leper. The second, a centurion's servant. And the third, who is the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. Let's look together at the text. In chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So in these first four verses, we have the news that the crowd is following Jesus. The crowd, after the conclusion of the message, is still with him. And whether this be the very same day Jesus delivered the sermon, or if this should be a day or several days later, the fact is that the presence of Jesus is now sufficient cause to draw a crowd. And the crowd is drawn because they've never heard anything like this before. At the end of chapter 7, what do they say? He teaches as one with authority and not like their scribes. It isn't like they'd never heard anyone talk before. It's not like they'd never heard anyone who had religious authority, who had authority within the synagogue or authority within the temple in Jerusalem to speak. It's not as if they were completely unfamiliar with the authorities of their day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin and the priests and all the rest. It is that they had never heard anyone speak with this kind of authority. And let's just recall what kind of authority this was. This was the authority of Jesus, who said, "You have heard it said," and he would cite scripture. And then he would say, "But I say unto you." So Jesus here is clearly demonstrating his deity by speaking with the authority of God. He claims to be able to interpret the scripture and to tell us the inner meaning of the scripture as the one who is himself the author of scripture. "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." No scribe could say that. No Pharisee could say that. No mere human priest could say that. No leader of the synagogue could say that. No reader of the scripture in the temple could say that. But Jesus said that. The crowd is drawn to him because of his authority. The crowd is drawn to him for reasons they probably could not articulate to themselves. The crowd is drawn to him like iron filings drawn to a magnet, because there is something about the presence and the teaching and the authority of Jesus that is different than anything they have ever seen before. The crowds followed him. And when Matthew says large crowds, he helps us to understand the magnitude of the public response to Jesus at this point. In verse 2, we encounter a man identified as a leper. And this leper comes to Christ, and as he bows down before him, which is a recognition of his lordship, he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, what's really interesting about all this is that this brings together one of the most familiar of the diseases mentioned in Scripture with the healing ministry of Jesus. Let's just recite a few things that we know about leprosy. One of the most important things we know about leprosy is that it is most often understood in the Old Testament, rightly or wrongly, by those who are afflicted with it and by those who observe them, as a sign of God's curse and God's judgment. It is not something that is a disease, like perhaps other diseases, that one might just assume is the product of coming into contact with someone who had the disease. They had no understanding of infectious disease. They had no understanding of germ theory. But they did understand that if you were in proximate closeness to someone who had some diseases, you might be likely to catch that disease. But with leprosy, it was seen in an altogether different light. One of the things they knew about leprosy is that it was visible. It was visible because whatever exactly this disease was, it led to a scaliness of the skin. Now, what is called leprosy now is medically known as Hansen's disease. And it is a disease that leads to the death of nerve cells and the nervous response in the skin. The skin no longer has tactile sensitivity. It no longer feels pain. It no longer feels touch. And the skin itself begins to die, some form of necrosis, and it is visible. You can tell someone has it. There have been leper colonies throughout human history. There are some leper colonies even now. But in the time of the Bible, it was assumed to be both a curse and, for all practical purposes, incurable. As a matter of fact, if one had leprosy and was then cured of that leprosy, and the cure would be visible, and especially visible over time. If you look at Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 14, there you have rules and policies for what should happen if someone claims to be healed of leprosy. The big danger here, according to the mentality of the age, is that a leper could infect others, and not only with his disease, but with the curse. It's also interesting to note, isn't it, that he doesn't ask to be healed of leprosy. That's not the verb here. He asks to be cleansed of leprosy. It's a big difference there, isn't there? If we're asking to be healed of something, that's quite different than asking to be cleansed of it. When we have a disease, if we end up with an infection or we have the flu or something like that, we don't ask or pray to be cleansed of this disease or this virus or bacterium. We pray to be healed. But the word cleansed perfectly fits the mentality of leprosy, both in terms of how one might get it as cursed of God, and in terms of what it is, its visible character on the skin was such that it was repulsive, and the healing was as if being cleansed of this ugly, awful, smelly, decaying disease. People did die of leprosy. It was not a disease like an infectious disease that might kill quickly. That relates more to Peter's mother-in-law, we shall meet later in chapter 8. It's not a disease that leads to immediate immobility, such as the paralytic, we shall meet in just a few verses. But rather, it's a long progressive disease. And as you may know, leprosy really works not by causing the limbs to fall off or the skin absolutely to fall away, but rather by creating a necrosis whereby the skin no longer has any tactile sensitivity. And so one tends, with this scaly, no longer responsive skin, to injure it. And it's somewhat similar to what can happen to persons who have advanced diabetes in their limbs. They can no longer feel, and once they no longer feel, they can hurt and harm. The circulation begins to slow down, and the skin begins to die. And before you know it, it is a progressive disease, and you're watching a person waste away. That's with leprosy. You watch a person waste away. This man, identified simply as a leper, all we know about him is that he is a leper. He comes to the Lord and he bows down before him. Now, we can read too little and too much into that. Jesus has not yet disclosed who he is. And as a matter of fact, we're only at Matthew chapter 8. We have to go 8 more chapters in the Gospel of Matthew before he will ask his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" And at that point, we will hear Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We don't have that disclosure yet. What we have is the progressive disclosure of who Jesus is and why he has come. But it was common during these days that anyone in the presence of royalty or nobility or of greatness would bow. This man bows. He calls him Lord. Well, when Jesus is called Lord, does that mean that he's being recognized for his full deity? Not necessarily. That will happen. But at this point, it is a term of tremendous respect. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, what's most amazing about this leper statement in verse 2 is the fact that he is making an amazing truth claim. You know, he's not putting this in the hypothetical. "I think it might be possible that if you willed, you could heal me. I think, based upon what I've seen and what I have heard of you, my observation of you and what others have said of you, that it just might happen that you could help me." Instead, he makes a positive affirmation. This is a leper. This is not a theologian. This is no one who we should assume has any particular training. This is not someone you would pick out of the crowd necessarily for his spiritual sensitivity. As a matter of fact, the very fact that he had leprosy would say to many people that he is a person who's cursed of God. But he recognizes something that others do not recognize. And when he comes before the Lord and he bows down before him, he does not make the request in terms of what Jesus might be able to do under certain circumstances. Instead, he puts it immediately in terms of the Lord's will. In other words, he is affirming here that whatever the Lord wills will happen. Now, of whom can that be said? Is there anyone you know you can go to whose will can simply make things happen? I mean, like this, like the healing of leprosy? And remember, this isn't just medical. This is theological and spiritual. It's not just leprosy as a medical condition. It is leprosy understood as divine curse. Who can relieve him of this? This man is confident that Jesus can. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, we already know that the crowd is here. We know that this is being observed. And not only is Matthew telling us about it, but we know that there are many, many others who were eyewitnesses to this. And you must know that they would be wondering, urgently wondering, anticipating, what will Jesus do here? In verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, before we go any further, this breaks all the rules. As a matter of fact, this breaks all the rules for those of us who know germ theory. This breaks the rules. Where's the rubber glove? Where's the antiseptic? Where's the mask on the face? This is an infectious disease. This is a disease that is deadly. This is a disease that caused one who had it to be separated from the rest of the entire people, from the village, from the household, from the family. Lepers had to be kept at a distance. They had to be on the other side of the street. They had to stay outside the city and its housing. They had to be in places reserved for those who had such things. And the worst thing you could imagine would be coming into contact with one who had leprosy. If you read the Old Testament, if you did come into contact with someone who had this disease, you were unclean and you had to go through a process of being cleansed before you could enter the temple. But Jesus reaches out and touches him. Just imagine the electricity in the crowd when they see Jesus. Jesus, rather than getting his distance, rather than backing off from this leper, instead of moving himself away outside the proximity where he might himself be infected or even be considered unclean, Jesus instead stretches out his own hand and touches the man. Now, this is a visible parallel. A parallel in act to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he assumed the authority to say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." You have heard it said, stay away from the leper. You have heard it said, have nothing to do with those who are unclean. You have heard it said that this is God's curse for those who have this disease. But I say unto you, watch what I do. He reaches out and he touches him. And he says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, the parallel between verses 2 and 3 is very important. The leper who comes to Jesus making this request clearly understands that Jesus can perform this miracle, that Jesus can cleanse him of his leprosy. Lord, if you are willing, the question is, are you willing? His great concern, his urgent plea is that the Lord would be willing to do this. Jesus responds in verse 3, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Now, it's hard for us to know all that could be involved in that parallelism. But it appears that here we do have the meeting of the minds. We have the meeting of a mind of a leper who understands that the only thing between him and his healing is the willingness of the Lord to heal. And we have the mind of the Lord who does will that this man be healed, who reaches out and touches him and says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And then you have the result. Matthew tells us in just the economy of a few short words, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, again, understanding the disease, this is something that would be observable. As a matter of fact, all three of the healing accounts here in Matthew chapter 8 would be immediately observable. If someone had a disease like leprosy that was eating away at their skin, and literally their skin was turning scaly and then wrinkled, and their eyes were sinking into their face, as was common for those who had leprosy, and their limbs were beginning to rot away, and they had bandages for where their skin was barely hanging on the bones, and there was a smell that we are told that was very much typical of those who had this disease. If he were cleansed of this, it would be immediately apparent, and it was. His leprosy was cleansed. Now, what would people think observing this? Well, they would never have seen anything like this before. The reality is that the usual case is that if someone got leprosy, they died of leprosy. The reality is that if someone was cleansed of leprosy, it was considered to be a sign of God's favor, and it was very, very rare. It was so rare that one had to go through a lengthy process you can read about in the book of Leviticus, whereby a person claiming to be now free of leprosy would be tested and tested and tested to see if indeed he were free of leprosy. This man's immediately cleansed. And it is something that's visible to those who are observing it. Not only does he experience it, but those who are observing it are very much aware of it. So what then is he to do? Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, why would Jesus tell him not to tell anyone? Why would Jesus tell the disciples not to reveal his identity? Why would he say, don't broadcast this, don't call CNN, don't call a reporter, don't put it in the blogosphere, just keep it to yourself and show it to the priests? Well, I think in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, the reason becomes very clear. Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord in terms of the fulfillment of his own mission. He is Lord in terms of the definition of why he has come and what he is here to do. He is not going to allow his ministry to be misinterpreted and taken over as a merely healing ministry. Now, let's think about this for a moment. We already know, and we're going to see by the end of this chapter, that people are bringing their sick to him in order to be healed. And we know in all four of the Gospels that this is common and it took place. But that is not the sum and substance of why Jesus came. The healing of physical infirmities is only a pointer to two things. Number one, his lordship. And number two, the fact that he came to heal of far more than disease. Because there are those who are in this crowd who think themselves well. And there are those in this crowd who think themselves sick. There are those in this crowd who think themselves needful of cleansing. And there are those in this crowd who think themselves fully clean. Jesus most importantly came because every one of us has a terminal disease caused by sin. And every one of us is unclean and in need of the cleansing which only Jesus Christ can bring through his atonement. The ultimate concern of Jesus is the fact that he is headed for the cross. But between here and there, he will perform these miracles. But he does not want his ministry to be overtaken by the expectation that the reason he came is to heal people of their physical diseases. He does this, demonstrating his lordship. He does this, pointing to the greater healing he will bring. But this is not Jesus the healing crusade. You can understand back in a day when to be sick was so often to die, when they didn't even understand a germ and when they had very little understanding of disease, when people died right and left and often in the most grotesque and suffering form, healing was such a powerful thing. It still is, of course. We just now, given the development of modern medicine, take so much healing for granted. Jesus says, "See, you tell no one. But go show yourself to the priest." The authenticity of this healing is something that's important to Jesus as well. Not only is he going to be apparently healed, the healing will be verified according to the Levitical law. And the man will bring an offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In verse 5, we have the second of these great healing stories. Jesus enters Capernaum. Capernaum is a very small village. As a matter of fact, you could fit Capernaum in this sanctuary. As a matter of fact, you could fit probably two Capernaums in this worship center. It's a very small village. It's a fishing village there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The ruins are still there. The ruins of what we genuinely believe to be Peter's house are still there. The ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum are still there. The reason why you know you have to be close to Peter's house is because it's basically like one of these seating sections. It's an extremely small place. Homes were extremely small structures. This was just a village of a few huts put together, and it was fishermen basically who lived there. And if you have the opportunity to go to Galilee and to see Capernaum, you're going to be reminded that for most people, their world was very small. Everyone basically living in one house. In an extended family. That one house, basically one room. Perhaps if it were a wealthy family, a balcony on the top where they would go up on the roof. Perhaps if it were an extremely wealthy family, another room attached and perhaps able to get the cooking away from where the people might be sleeping. But very small, extremely small. This is a tiny little village. There is a centurion there. Jesus entered this village. Capernaum will come up again and again. A centurion came up to him. Now, what would this mean? A centurion is very different than a leper. A leper is unclean by the fact that he has the disease. A centurion is unclean because he is a Gentile. A centurion is a Roman officer. He has at least 100 men under his command. He is an officer, something like a first lieutenant in our army. He has rank. He has authority. He is not someone who is in the Roman imperial stature, someone who is perhaps even known in Rome, but he is known in the provinces and he's known in the area because he is in command of a major corps of soldiers, and he has authority because he represents Rome. A centurion came to him, imploring him. Now, the leper was unclean because he had leprosy. But according to the theology of the day, this centurion is unclean simply because he is a Gentile. This Gentile dares to come into the presence of Jesus, even as this leper had dared to come into the presence of Jesus. Now, those observing the leper come unto Jesus would have been expecting that Jesus or his disciples would have been there to get the man out of the way. You know, you get away, kind of like the Secret Service clearing the way for a president to walk in the room. You don't let people just come up to him, especially the wrong kind of people. People who fit the wrong kind of profile. And in this day, leper was the wrong kind of profile. Centurion's a little different. You might not be able to turn him away. After all, he is a centurion and he does represent Rome. However, he would be understood to have no right to come unto Jesus simply because he is not only a Gentile, but he is in the service of the oppressor empire, Rome. But this centurion comes to Jesus imploring him. The verb that's translated there means something like begging. Now, again, you look at this, and here's a reversal. Since when does a Roman make this kind of plea of a provincial? Since when does a Roman centurion, who can order someone to be killed, who can mobilize troops for action, who could order the spears of his soldiers against these Jews standing here, how is it that he now comes and effectively begs Jesus? In verse 6, he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. This man who had no right to come unto Jesus, for the fact that he was a Gentile, nonetheless does. He is moved by his concern for his servant. Literally, the word translated there is his boy. And this was all likelihood a very, very young servant, perhaps even a slave. But because of the officer's concern for him, he may have been a very young Roman, a young boy who was in his command and was his personal servant, something like his armor bearer. And it's clear that this centurion cares deeply for this boy, and he asks the Lord if he would heal him. He says that he is paralyzed. My servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, there are many things that, of course, weren't understood medically. Most things were not understood medically at the time of the first century, but paralysis was one of the most frightening, because paralysis is always a sign of a very serious malady. Whether this was by injury or by accident, the man is paralyzed and he is tormented. The word that is translated tormented here is agonistic. This is a man who is in agony. We don't know the cause of the paralysis. We do know the horror of it. In verse 7, Jesus does what no one would expect him to do. This is an agent of the oppressor nation. This is a Gentile who has no right to ask. This is a Gentile asking for the healing of yet another Gentile who is associated with the imperial army and with the oppression of the Jewish people. But Jesus says, I will go. I will come and heal him. That's a promise. Jesus says, I will do it. Now, where we would expect this story to go is that Jesus now goes and he heals him. But that's not what happens. The centurion speaks up in verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, this is a fascinating proposal coming from this Gentile centurion. He says, look, you could just say the word and he will be healed. He makes an accurate assessment here. He says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's a matter of hospitality. It's amazing here that so often in the Gospels, it's the outsiders who first recognize who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, it's often the outsiders like the centurion and the demons who first recognize Jesus for who he is. The centurion says, I am not worthy to offer you hospitality, to have you come under my roof. That assumes something that I would never assume. That implies something I would never imply. I know who I am, and I know who you are, and I just ask you to speak the word, because if you merely speak the word, my servant will be healed. Now, there's so much here, too, because just think back to the creation of the world. And think to John 1:1, the prologue to John's gospel. John tells us, in the beginning was the word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things, John tells us, were made through the Word. We look back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates all that is, the cosmos and all that is, ex nihilo is the formal word for it, out of nothing. But he also does it by word. He spoke. He says, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks and says, let the firmament separate from the dry land. And it does. He makes the oceans. He creates all the creatures simply by the power of his word. He speaks the word and it happens. It is verbal creation. Jesus as Lord can similarly speak a word and the man will be healed. It's an amazing confession of faith. It's an amazing declaration coming from the centurion. Just say the word, just a word. All you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And again, there's no hypothetical tentativeness to this. It's just there's no tentative suggestion that Jesus might be able to do this. There's the simple, faithful affirmation. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. But then the centurion goes on and he offers a theological explanation. And this is absolutely fascinating. He says, I also am a man under authority. And he is. He is a man under authority. He's a part of the command structure of Rome. Between this centurion and Caesar are all kinds of superior officers and provincial governors and intermediaries. He does what he is told. And he tells his soldiers to do what he would have them to do. And they follow his orders. He is a man under authority and he's a man who has authority. He knows what it's like to obey commands and he knows what it's like to give commands. He said, I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. He says, I know what it's like to be in command. I know what it's like to have that authority. And in the military context, which is the clearest understanding of authority here that's available to them, and the one that immediately is of our concern, because this is a military man, a centurion, a military officer, he says, look, if I snap my fingers and I say go, that soldier goes. If I look to another and say come, you better believe he's going to come. If I say do this, he does that. If I say do this, he does the other. He obeys my command. I know what it's like to be in command. I also know what it's like to be under command. I am also a man under authority. Now, what in the world is this man implying? What is this centurion suggesting here? He's suggesting that Jesus has command over the spirit world. He's suggesting that Jesus has command such that if he simply speaks the word, the demons will have to obey him. The suggestion here is that if he speaks a word, paralysis will have to yield. If Jesus just speaks a word, disease will have to give way. This centurion is not speaking to Jesus as if he is a magician. He's speaking to Jesus as if he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He understands something. Something beyond what those others in the crowd are seeing. And in the explanation here that he offers in verse 9, he is saying, I understand that you have the fullness of authority. Because even though he has the authority of Rome, he can order that paralysis to leave and the paralysis will mock him. He can order a disease to be cured and the disease will laugh at him. But when Jesus speaks, the man will be healed. All things are under his authority. In verse 10, Jesus responds to the centurion. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following. Now, so it's very interesting. His first response is not to the centurion, it's to those who were around him. It is to those who were following him. As we follow through here in Matthew chapter 8, and as we get to the end of the chapter, it's going to be about testing discipleship in verses 18 and following. It's going to be about Jesus saying, there are those who follow me only so far. We're going to test and see how far you follow me. There are those who say you believe in me, but only so far we're going to see how much you believe in me. To these very same people, Jesus speaks first before he speaks to the centurion, and he says, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I'm here among the people of the covenant. I'm here among God's elect nation. I am here amongst the people who should recognize before anyone else the coming of the Messiah. And they don't see. But this one who has no background, who has no worldview, who has no preconceptions, who has no anticipation of these things, this man who is not a part of the covenant nation, who is not a part of Israel, this man who is a Gentile representing Rome, he nonetheless recognizes and he responds with faith. I mean, that's what's so important here. The word Jesus uses here is faith, not mere knowledge, but faith. I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Faith, defined as trusting God for his promises. Faith is the substance of things not seen, says Hebrews, the evidence of things hoped for. This man has faith. Faith greater than anything Jesus has seen in anyone in Israel. And then in verses 11 and following, Jesus, still speaking to his followers there, those who heard him on the Sermon on the Mount, those who were drawn to him all the way from Galilee at the end of Matthew chapter 4, those who've been watching him, listening to him, who knows why they are there, except that they want to see what Jesus will say and do. Jesus says to them, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is a picture of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus says, look, I just want you to understand. The centurion is a sign of what's coming. A sign of the fact that in the kingdom, it's not just going to be Israel. Israel is going to be the elect nation, which is going to have the pride of place as the promises are fulfilled to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But in that great banquet that is coming in the kingdom, there will not be merely the Jewish people there. Rather, there will be those who have come by faith to God through me. And they will be made up of men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. That's what Revelation tells us as Christ speaks there. They will come from east and west. They'll recline at the table. That means they are home there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Word of judgment comes in verse 12, a very severe word of judgment. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Those of you who think you are safe, you think you are elect, you think you are saved, you think you are in because you are simply born Jewish, you fail to see the one whom God had sent. You'll be cast out. The judgment here is just absolutely incredibly strong. Cast out into the outer darkness. That's a picture of hell. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, lest there be any question about what Jesus is talking about here. It's not enough to be Jewish. As we now know, salvation comes to those who are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. The centurion demonstrates faith. Faith greater than anything Jesus has yet seen in Israel. In verse 13, Jesus responds to the centurion. To this point, after the centurion speaks, Jesus has been speaking to the Jewish followers with him. Now he speaks to the centurion. He says, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. You don't have to wonder if someone's been healed of leprosy. It's going to be very apparent. You certainly don't have to wonder if someone's healed of paralysis. They get up and walk. And time again in Scripture, just that kind of healing miracle takes place. But here, as always, the healing miracle is in the context of a larger point about the coming kingdom and about the identity of the Messiah. Jesus here, in these two healing accounts found in Matthew chapter 8, these two events which took place in space and time and history and were observed by these witnesses, in these two accounts, we have Jesus demonstrating his lordship, and we also have Jesus' lordship, his messiahship, being recognized by those who are in desperate need. Both of them outsiders. A leper who should stay outside the city gates, and a centurion that the Jewish people were quite certain had no hope of salvation simply for being a Gentile. "I haven't seen faith like this," Jesus said, "with anyone in Israel. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Thus is fulfilled in Jesus what was told unto Abraham, "In you and in your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." When we are together next, we will pick up at verse 14, where Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Peter and then goes into a period of speaking of the testing of true discipleship. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have these words. We are so thankful that we hear these words, read these words from your inerrant and infallible Scripture. We're so thankful that you have given these words to us through Matthew, that we might know the faith of this leper and the faith of this centurion. Father, we thank you that we would hear Christ speak as he speaks here, saying that this is faith greater than what he has found in Israel. Father, may your people, your church, your redeemed people demonstrate this faith. May it be transformed into faithfulness and into boldness to speak of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who does heal us of all our diseases, supremely more than anything else, the diseases of sin and death. We pray this in the victorious name of the one who heals, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.